please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We return to our study in Romans today in chapter 4. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 9. Now, you know what? Let's read the entire... Let's read starting from verse 1. It's been a while. And instead of doing that, let's read from verse 1. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16 for context. Hear now the inspired word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And thus far the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful we are for your word, which instructs us, which teaches us, Father, and especially on this great topic of how one is saved. And Father, may we just pause and praise you and thank you that we are saved as a free gift from you through faith alone, because we know we could never do it any other way. So thank you. Open our eyes, Father, to see what you have to say to us this morning. And may you take that word as it is preached, and may we all respond in praise and worship and adoration to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? That's an age-old question which philosophers love to debate. Of course, evolutionists love to throw it out and try to muddy the waters. And while it's meant to be a stumper and not really something that's taken all that seriously, the answer really tells us a lot about what you think, isn't it? The point is, though, that the order of things is important. It is important which came first, the chicken or the egg. Do you believe the word of God, that God created every single being, or do you not? In mathematics, the order of operation is extremely important. I happen to be a math teacher, and so this is something that's very near and dear to my heart. If you fail to adhere to the proper order, you will get wrong answers. For example, 5 times 4 minus 2, the answer is 18. However, if you minus the 2 from the 4 first, you get an answer that's equal to 10, which is, in fact, the wrong answer. So the order of operation in mathematics is extremely important. The same is true in science. When you move into chemistry, you start doing some experiments, and you will find out that if you do not move the chemicals in the right order, you can come up with some rather interesting results. Some you may view from your hospital bed. In the text, the apostle is making a very strong point that the order or the timing in which Abraham received the sign of circumcision in relationship to his conversion is a crucial point. It's not an irrelevant point. It's very important. Look at the text again. Look at verse 10. The apostle says, how then was it reckoned? Talking about circumcision, how then was it reckoned? I'm sorry, his salvation. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, why is this important? You know, there are several reasons why Paul makes such an issue over the timing of Abraham's circumcision. But before we get to those, I want to review a little bit of what we've been studying in Romans, specifically just in chapter 4, for a couple of reasons. One, it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Romans. We did take a little sojourn from our study during the holiday season to look at the advent of Christ, and then there were some important issues that I felt I needed to bring forth in the beginning of this year. But it's also important that we do some review because context here is extremely important. Now, context is always important when we study the Word of God. But here it is it's crucial, let me put it that way. Because if you remember, Romans is the clearest and the most thorough exposition of the gospel message found in Scripture. Of that, all theologians are in agreement. In Romans, we find an exposition of what does it mean to be saved, how you are saved, and what are the ramifications of that, more clearly, probably, than anywhere else in Scripture. Therefore, many errors throughout church history could have been avoided through a careful study and a reading of the book of Romans. This is one of the reasons we are taking so much time in our study to work through Romans as meticulously as we are. We've been in Romans, it's almost a year now that we've been in Romans, and I recognize we're only in chapter 4. But it's been important that we take this time. And context is an essential element if we're to properly understand Romans. So what I want to do is just take a few moments, and if you remember, after very clearly expounding on the lost and the depraved condition of mankind in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Paul then brings us the good news. I'm not going to reiterate all the doctrines of total depravity. We had to work through those and for several weeks, and quite frankly, I don't need to be reminded of my depravity again. I'm reminded of that every day. And in fact, you know my motto. Of all the doctrines of Scripture, don't mess with the doctrine of total depravity. It's the only one I can live up to perfectly. But after espousing these great doctrines of the lostness of man, the depravity of man, what he then does is he brings us the good news. He comes and he says there is a way to be saved. While it appears that man is without hope in this world, that's not the case. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the news even gets better because this salvation is in fact a free gift of God's grace. And it is apprehended by faith alone. Faith is the vehicle by which any person is saved. Now, Paul then continues to explain what that means because this concept is so foreign to mankind. Now, we might have television shows, and there used to be one, I think there's a revival of it now, but there used to be a television show when I was a kid. It was called The Millionaire. And the essence of the show, it was a half-hour show, and I remember because it was so long ago, it was still in black and white. Yes, kids, TV used to be in black and white. And the essence of the show was there was a millionaire, a multimillionaire, and each episode was based upon the fact that he would give $1 million to some unsuspecting person, and the whole show was what did that $1 million do in the life of that family. And sometimes it was for the good and sometimes it was for the bad. But it was an interesting study. But outside of the TV show, that type of thing doesn't really happen very often. We don't have people just walking around and giving away tons of money to people. So this whole concept that we can get, especially something that is so crucial, so important as everlasting life, as eternity in heaven, the fact that this would come as a free gift, that goes against everything that we think. Because we're taught even that we need to work. No pain, no gain, we're taught in the gym. You've got to work hard. If there's no hard work, there's no results. You can't have success unless you're willing to put in the effort. And in general in life, that's true, isn't it? Yet, we come to the most important issue in life, and we're told exactly the opposite. You can do nothing. And then we're told, but God is giving you this gift. Nothing you can do for it. You didn't earn it. There's nothing you could even do to entice God to give this to you. He's giving it to you as a free gift. All you have to do is believe. You see, every other religion has been man's attempt to explain who God is, or even their concept of a God, and then what is expected of mankind on earth. But every other religion falls short because mankind can never please God through his own efforts. And so Paul then introduces this concept of not only faith alone, but grace alone. You know, if God were to save men on the basis of their works, no one would be saved. Now, of course, we know that Paul will pick up this topic of grace alone later on in his epistle. But he introduces the doctrine here, and it is important. But his main point here is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what he does is to show very clearly in what we've been looking at the end of chapter 3 and now into chapter 4, that man is saved apart from works, even of God's law. You see, now this was the greatest error of the nation of Israel. They had taken God's law and turned it into a legal system of works righteousness. And because of that, they had missed the fact that God had sent the Messiah to them for their salvation. You know, that's one of the greatest tragedies, I think, in the history of redemption. Don't you think? You know, in the beginning of John's gospel, speaking about Jesus, he said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Can you read that without having a sense of despair in your heart? How sad. God had given the Jews so much of an advantage. And Jesus was one of them. He came, born of a virgin, of a carpenter's son, but of the tribe and lineage of David. And they rejected him. But perhaps even more sad, in the 30 years or so since Christ had ascended into heaven, the church that was called by the name of Jesus Christ had become influenced by basically the same heretical teaching. And that teaching was taking the church back into the era of law-keeping for salvation. Now, it came in various forms, but the result was always the same. Excuse me, let me just take a little sip here. The result was always the same. Works-based righteousness negates the free gift from God. And see now what Paul does here is something very interesting. Paul proceeds to demonstrate that this doctrine was the teaching of the Old Covenant. You know, my friends, there are many Christians today who do not understand Paul's teaching on this subject. There are many who teach that the Old Covenant was a covenant of works. That the legal system of Israel was designed to save them. Paul shows clearly that this is absolutely false. And what Paul shows is that the Old Testament saints were justified by faith alone, just as we are. They looked forward to the promise of God. We look back on the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. But every man who was saved, who is being saved, who will ever be saved, is saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that alone. See, that is the hope we have. That is the hope they had. That is the hope that our future generations have. It is, in fact, the good news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul now, he knows his people. And he knows that there will be resistance to this teaching. So he goes to two examples in Scripture. First, to Father Abraham, the father of the faith. And in the first five verses of chapter 4, he shows that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Let's just look at verse 2 for a moment. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And with crystal clarity, Paul demonstrates that it was Abraham's faith that was the vehicle of his salvation. And if you remember, Paul made the excellent analogy about working for wages. If you work, your boss isn't doing you a favor by giving you your paycheck. You've earned it. It's due you. It's not a gift. But salvation is not worked for, and since there is nothing that you can do to earn it, therefore it must of necessity be a free gift from God. Verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now I must pause and again remind you, we did this once before, but I need to remind you again that faith is the vehicle that brings you to salvation. It is not your faith that saves you. That is a major error in the church today. It is not your faith. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ for you. And if you remember, I even quoted one of the old Puritans on this subject. I think it was Hodge. It's not even the work of Christ in you that saves you, but his work on that cross 2,000 years ago in your behalf. That's what saves you. Your faith is like the vehicle that brings you to that salvation. It is his righteousness that is imputed to you that makes you able to stand before God. And faith is a way of apprehending that righteousness. And of course, even that faith is a free gift from God. So Paul uses Abraham because he is the father of all the Jews. He is one whom the Jews would not question. Nobody would dare question, was Abraham justified? But then he moves on to a second example. He uses David, another hero of the Jewish people. And Paul specifically quotes David writing in the Psalms, showing that David understood the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. He also understood the doctrine of imputation. And so very clearly, the Old Testament saints were relying not upon their works, but upon the promise of God to save them. And reading any reading of the Psalms, specifically the Psalms of David, make this point very clear. David understood the depravity of man. David understood the lostness of man. And David understood that salvation could only come from God. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we come to our text for today. And in the text for today, Paul corrects another great error. And that is this: salvation is not based upon circumcision. For if it were, then salvation would be based upon works. And if you remember, there was teaching coming into the church that even Gentile believers needed to be circumcised. They taught that this was a requirement in order to be truly saved. And again now, Paul dispels that because he returns once again to Abraham. And he basically says this, and here's coming back to which came first. When was Abraham saved? Before or after his circumcision? Let's just read the text again, because again, this is such a crucial point. I don't want to miss this. Let's read verses 9 through 12 again. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who are also, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, there's several very, very important points in this text. We're going to focus on three of them this morning. The first, and obviously, is that salvation is not based upon circumcision. Now, this is clearly the main point of Paul. He is concerned about Jewish believers lapsing back into works-based righteousness. And he refers back again to Abraham, and we see just how masterfully he handles this. When was Paul the recipient of the blessing? When was Paul saved? After he was circumcised or before? Notice that by using Abraham, he takes the argument away from his opponents. For again, who is going to argue that Abraham wasn't justified? The testimony of Scripture is clear that Abraham believed and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. No one will argue that point. So then, is salvation for the circumcised only? What condition was Abraham in when he was justified? Was he circumcised? No. He was not. Now that throws a chink into the armor of those who are coming against Paul. In fact, if you follow the chronology of Scripture, Abraham was not circumcised for a good number of years later. Many years later. So clearly, circumcision is not the basis of salvation. For if it were, God would have required Abraham to be circumcised before he justified him. But he didn't even require it for many, many years. So, if you're basing your salvation upon your circumcision, Paul is telling these first century Jews, you're basing it upon a false hope. You know, this may be, and let me emphasize the maybe, one of the most crucial points in all of Paul's arguments. For the timing of Abraham's circumcision and his justification blows away any kind of ritual application of salvation. Let me say that again. The timing of Abraham's circumcision and his justification, which one came first, and clearly it was his justification, blows away any kind of ritual application of salvation. There are churches today who claim to be churches of Jesus Christ that say that you are saved when you enter the waters of baptism. Paul blows that away. If we go back to Abraham, This is clear. Salvation was by grace through faith alone. You're going to hear me say that a few times today. I'm not getting senile. It's by design. Because we need to hear that over and over and over. Why? Because every one of us has a tendency to try to earn something. It's just the nature of man. And we need to have it ingrained in us that if you're sitting here today and you're saved, there is nothing that you have to boast about whatsoever. Not even the smallest of things. Because just like Father Abraham, you were saved by the grace of God through the gift of faith that He gave you alone. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Which is why pride cannot exist in the life of the believer. It's a foreign concept to Scripture. What can you boast about? We have one thing to boast about, and one thing only. And Paul said it, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But there is a second point that comes out of this text, which is very important as well, and that is this. Salvation is not just for the Jews. Now, this was important for these people to understand, because remember, one of the big sticking points of the Jews was when the apostles came and said, this gospel is not only for you, but it goes to the Gentiles. And remember, even when Peter got his vision, it was tough for them to understand. You mean the Gentiles can be saved and they don't have to become Jews first? We studied that when we went through the book of Acts. The Jews believed, oh, it's okay, yeah, no, Gentiles need to be saved, and they can be saved, but first they have to become Jews. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Look at the text again, and this is important, in verse 11. After he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, and listen carefully, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be reconciled to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now listen carefully. This is the context for John 3:16. You know, I find it interesting that many Reformed preachers avoid John 3:16. Don't you find that interesting? I received a tie for Christmas. And on the tie is John 3:16. And I love it. I think John 3:16 has got to be one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture. How can you avoid John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, what precious truth. But see, here's the context for that. While salvation came through the Jewish nation, and while the gospel is wrapped in Jewish garb, if you will, it was never intended to be for the Jews only. The gospel is for the whole world. That's the context of John. See, that's good news. And part of the promise to Abraham was that through his seed, and we read in Galatians that that seed singular, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach that gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, of course, the first blessing that we see is that those of us who are not Jews by birth can be saved. I mean, isn't this good news? I don't know how many ethnic Jews we have in the congregation. I know we do have a couple. But for the vast majority of us, if this wasn't true, where would we be? If salvation was only to the Jewish people, where would all of us be? We would still be lost in our sin. How can you avoid John 3:16? You can't. But this too was part and parcel of the old covenant blessing, that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. But it comes to its fullness in the new covenant. It comes to its reality and where we see it growing and being nurtured. And that's the great blessing of John 3:16. The blessing is not just for the Jew, but for the whole world. And by the way, just a little aside here. If you ever get into a discussion with an Arminian, somebody who is, you know, fighting against the doctrines of grace, and they love to point out these passages where salvation is for the whole world, you know, how can you be so exclusive to talk about election and, you know, an irresistible grace? Remember this context. Salvation is open to the whole world, not every particular person in the world, but every race, every color, every creed. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? Look what Paul says to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice what Paul does to the Ephesian church. He lays it right out ahead of time. He doesn't mince words here. How are you saved? Grace, faith, gift, no works, no boasting. I mean, this is one of the clearest expositions right there. Backs up everything that he's saying in Romans. But then he continues, and I'm going to, there's a number of verses. I'm going to read now from verses 11 to 22. It's a longer portion than I would normally read in the middle of a message, but it's a crucial one. And you need to pay close attention. Everybody, at this point, everybody should have a Bible open, and you need to read this because this is marvelous, the truth that's found in here. Because you have been saved by faith, because it is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says this in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow. Now again, unless you're an ethnic Jew, he's talking about us. Specifically, he's talking about the Gentiles. But then he goes on. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Don't you find these verses thrilling? Don't they do something to you? Don't they move you? How can you read something as crucial and important to this that affects our very eternal soul and not affect you in some way? The barrier between God and man has been broken down, and the divide between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. You know, as Jesus told the woman by the well, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. Wherever the true saints of God meet, this is where we worship. We address this just a couple of, 2 short weeks ago. What are we doing here? What is this meeting that we're in? What happens when we're here? That's why we took that little pause. Our redemption makes it possible for us to be true worshipers of Almighty God. And when we gather together as the saints, that's what we're doing. This is our Jerusalem of the Old Covenant. And so we've seen that salvation was not the means of entrance into this new covenant. There wasn't even the means of entrance into the Old Covenant. And now we've seen that salvation is not confined to one particular class or group of people. And the third major point I just want to look at this morning is this. Abraham is the father of all true believers. Now, what does that mean? Well, we see here the answer to the question, who are the people of God? Or stated another way, who is the true Israel? Now, what is the significance of this, and why would I even link this with our personal salvation and salvation by faith? Is it important? Well, the fact is, it's a crucial question. See, here's the problem. While every Christian denomination holds that all truly saved people are God's children, and that they all receive the gift of eternal life, many put a dividing line between the church and Israel. And they say that God deals with Israel and the church differently. That they are, in fact, two separate entities. That there are special promises made to Abraham that only apply to Jews. Now, I have to tell you, and I'm not going to do a big exposition of this, but I think just reading the 2 sections of Scripture that we've read this morning, Paul blows that theology to bits. It's gone. Look again at Romans 4. In verses 11 and 12, Abraham received the sign of, he received his justification while he was uncircumcised. And in verse 11, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. You see, Abraham is not just the father of the Jews. He is the father of all those who truly believe. That means all of the blessing promised to him apply to all of his children. So who are the children of Abraham? All those who are reconciled to God through faith alone. Those who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm tempted really to go further. Because I love this particular study here. This was one of those aha moments for me. You know, I love to talk about those aha moments when all of a sudden that light turns on. This was one of them for me. This was a turning point in my life as a Christian. But I will avoid the temptation. And we will address this later in our study in Romans. But for now, let's just look at the book of Ephesians. For he himself is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. It is gone. There is one people of God. Now, what does this mean in practical ways? Well, let me say this. Look at some of the promises made to Abraham in the Old Covenant. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. How about praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Obviously, these will have an impact on the church. You see, those who persecute the church if you understand this now, are in serious trouble with God. We actually addressed this a little bit on Wednesday evening in our prayer meeting. If somebody comes against you as a member of the church, and they persecute you, or they do harm to you, because we are in union with Christ, it is said that it is done to Him. And He will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That has impact first and foremost on the church. And even if they seem to get away with it in this lifetime, they will pay in eternity. And that should have an effect on how we stand when trouble comes. It explains why so many of the martyrs... Have you ever read from the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs? You may not want to do it just before bedtime. But I suggest that everybody read Fox's Book of Martyrs. But it explains how some of these martyrs went to their death singing with joy, with peace. And in fact, I'm reminded of Athanasius. Athanasius was on his way. Everybody thought I was going to say Polycarp, because they know Polycarp's my favorite. But I tricked you. I'll get to him again. But Athanasius was being taken to Rome by the royal guard. And word got back to him that a group of Christians had decided to attack the Roman legion that was taking him to Rome and to spring him so he didn't have to be killed. He sent word back to them, and he said, don't do that. Don't deny me the privilege of dying for my Savior. Isn't that an amazing attitude to have? But this explains it. This explains it. Who we are as the people of God. Do you see how important it is that you and I understand who are we in Jesus Christ? You see, the martyrs understood the big picture, that God was in control, that the enemies of God will all be brought to justice. But you know, there's another impact on society, and I mentioned this just in passing. It affects our foreign policy here in the United States. Is the nation of Israel today the covenant nation of God? According to Paul, the answer is no. The church is the covenant nation of God. Now, there are those in our nation who believe that we ought to defend Israel regardless of what they do. Now, again, my intention here is not to get into foreign policy as to whether or not we should be allied with Israel. Firstly, that's not my field of expertise, and it is far too complicated and not the point of my message. But let me say this. We should not defend them based upon a faulty view of Scripture and who they are. Whether we defend them or not should be done by, doing what is right in the eyes of God. And there's no question that this has occurred in the past, that we sided with Israel in some conflicts where they may not have been squeaky clean. Not that we are. But you see that these doctrines can have an impact even beyond our own personal salvation and even beyond the church itself. But the apostle teaches that justification is not based upon anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that it is apprehended by faith alone, that it is given by grace alone. And just before we close, I want to make just a couple of applications from the text, and then we'll bring it to a close. And the first one is this. Trusting in anything other than the work of Jesus Christ will lead to great error and disappointment. You know, even if what you're trusting in is a good thing, you know, to be part of the covenant people of Israel in the old covenant, what a great blessing that was. Paul's going to expound upon that in the future about what a blessing they had. It was not in vain that they were part of the covenant people of Israel. But trusting in that was never meant to be the source of salvation. To be identified with Abraham is a privilege, but it doesn't secure them salvation. The Jews of the Old Testament had to be saved in the same way that Abraham was, by faith. And if you are trusting in anything other than the saving worth of Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. You will be pinning your hope on sinking sand. Your foundation is on a slippery rock, and you will come up short on judgment day. Second, salvation is not based upon baptism. You know, it's not a stretch to apply the text concerning circumcision to baptism today. And if circumcision was not the basis for justification in the Old Covenant, then what was the significance of it? If it was not designed to confer merit to the individual, what was it intended to do? Charles Hodge says this: the circumcision of Abraham was designed to confirm to him the fact that he was regarded and treated by God as righteous through faith, which was the means of his becoming interested in the promise of redemption. See what he said? It was to confirm to Abraham. It was importance. Now, let me say this. We don't minimize the importance of baptism. I mean, we have a baptismal tank right next to the altar here. We are a Baptist church. And when we chose this, the name for the church, we put Baptist in it for a very particular reason. So we don't minimize the importance of baptism. But we strongly encourage you not to look upon baptism as though in any respect that it saves you. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. It is a symbol of what God has already done in your life. And if you're a Christian, you should be looking back on your baptism with great joy. I still remember my baptism day. And what a blessing it was. And in fact, that's where we got the practice that we use here. Because I remember going under the waters of baptism, and when I came up from the waters, the very first thing I heard was the congregation singing Amazing Grace. Still sticks with me, the significance of that day, because it was the day that we publicly testified that God had saved us. So it does have great significance, but don't fall into the trap of first century Jews. Don't take pride in your baptism as though it confers righteousness to you. It doesn't. But look at that day as the day you publicly declared what Christ had already done in your heart. And then third, and this one I know is going to open up our study on Wednesday evening, this text cannot be used to justify infant baptism. I promise, I am not going to expand upon that here and now. But it is important that you recognize that our paedo-baptist brothers, and let me say this too, you know how much I love our Presbyterian and our Christian Reformed brothers and sisters. Our doctrines are so similar, and we have dear fellowship with them. But you cannot use this text to attempt to justify baptizing babies. And with all due respect to them whom I love so dearly, to do that is to do violence to this text. This text is speaking about the importance of justification by faith alone. It is talking about how a person comes to believe on Jesus Christ, and to stretch that into justifying baptizing babies, to me, is just mind-boggling. And the fourth, and I just say this in passing, and that is that we consider the sacraments or the ordinances of the church to be important. While we're making the point that baptism is not the basis of our salvation, it's not the basis of any merit, it is important. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are crucial. Paul, who wrote both Romans and 1 Corinthians, tells us when we come to the table of the Lord, we need to examine ourselves. It's important. Don't take it frivolously. Don't take it for granted. But it does not confer salvation. So let me ask you this. What are you trusting in? Do you think you must do something before you can be saved? Are you putting the egg or the chicken first? If you think that you must do anything before you are saved, you are being led astray. What you must do is simply this: acknowledge that you're a sinner. Recognize that you cannot help yourself. Acknowledge that there is nothing that you can do. and then simply ask God to forgive you of your sin. Trust on Him and Him alone for your salvation, and He will give you the gift of the righteousness of His Son. He will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west, and then He will impute His Son's righteousness to you. Come to Jesus Christ with empty hands, and He will fill you up with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and how we thank You for Your word. Father, though it may cut us at times, it is also the balm and the salve that heals us and puts us back together. We thank You, Father, for Your word, which is so crystal clear. It is this great love story that You loved us so much that You gave Your only begotten Son. Father, I would pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know You, who has never come to faith, that You would be pleased, Father, to take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and be saved. Father, for those of us who are here this morning, Father, help us never to forget that we brought nothing, that we never enticed You to save us, that it wasn't our good idea, but Father, out of Your sheer mercy and grace, You reached down and You saved unworthy sinners. And Father, may that cause us to respond in praise and worship and adoration to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.